Let's open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, picking up where we left off last time. We're in Isaiah chapter 42. The message is entitled, "The Messiah Changes Everything." Now, back in chapter 40 begins the second of two major divisions of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has two major divisions, chapters 1 through 39, and then chapter 40 through 66. Up to chapter 39, for the most part, God has been pronouncing judgment and woe upon Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and also many of the surrounding nations. But then, beginning with chapter 40, God speaks peace, hope, and salvation to his people. There are many people who look at the book of Isaiah and say it's kind of like a mini Bible. As there's 66 books of the Bible, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. As there are 39 books of the Old Testament, even so the first 39 chapters are very heavy. As there are 27 books of the New Testament, the next 27 chapters of Isaiah speak of the Messiah and what he's going to do, what he did for Israel back in the day and what he's going to do in the future. Beginning, though, in chapter 40, the main prophecy right now is that God would send a man to deliver them from their future bondage. Prophesied that they were going in bondage, they were rebellious, they were worshiping idols, and so God warned them they would be taken captive by a future people called the Babylonians. Even before the Babylonians were a major nation, Isaiah prophesied that Israel, the southern tribes of tribe of Judah, would be taken in bondage by the Babylonians. But then God would raise up a man who would then allow Judah to return and rebuild their temple in order that they might reinstate a right relationship with God. As with many prophecies, there was a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. The short-term was that God would raise up a man named Cyrus, the general and then later on the king of the Medes and the Persians, who would be the one to set the Jews free from Babylon to return to Judah. What's interesting about that, though, is Cyrus wouldn't be born for another 120 to 150 years. And then he wouldn't release the Jews for another 170, 180 years after Isaiah names him by name in chapters 44 and 45. The Lord, through Isaiah, names Cyrus by name 100 and some odd years before Cyrus was even born, saying, "Cyrus shall release my people." And it happened. And there's a historian who lived about the time of Jesus and then afterward all the way through the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. His name was Josephus. He writes about Cyrus. And he writes that there was this really old Jewish prophet who was in Babylon at the time. Guess what his name was? Begins with a D. Daniel, that's right. And how Daniel brought Cyrus the scroll of Isaiah and read these things to him and said, "Look, God has even mentioned you by name. This book's over 150 years old and he's called you by name and God says that you're going to do this." And Cyrus was so impressed that he said, "Okay." And we read in the book of Ezra how Cyrus makes the decree, "The God of heaven has commanded me to release the Jews, and so there they go, and also that we are going to support them." Now, if anybody's been released, they're usually never given money to help them get settled. But God did this through Cyrus. That's the short-term fulfillment, but the long-term fulfillment is the true Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would pay for our sins in full and then one day return to rule and reign. And chapter 42 contains many amazing prophecies, some that have reference to Cyrus, but most have reference to our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, The Holy Spirit makes it clear that the first four verses of Isaiah 42 apply to none other than Jesus. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 42, we read about my servant, God saying, my servant. Behold, everybody look, he says, not at me, but at the scripture here. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. So the Father is pointing to one that he calls my servant, my elect one. And he also says that God the Father upholds him and that his soul delights in him. Jesus told his disciples that his Father was always with him because he always did those things that please him. You know, the immature child does not want to get in trouble. The mature child wants to please their parents. The immature person doesn't want to get in trouble. But the mature person wants to please their loved ones. That's how you know that you're maturing in your faith. You're not just concerned about getting into trouble, but that you want to please the Lord. Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." The Father's with me because I please him. So the Father is upholding the Son, who is the servant of the Father, who has served to the uttermost. Pleasing the Father in that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's how Jesus pleased the Father. He submitted to the death of the cross. Because that's the only way you and I could be saved, is through Jesus paying for our sins in full. So those are a few distinctions of the Messiah, the servant of the Father, the elect one, the one in whose soul the Father delights. Also in verse 1 it says, I have put my spirit upon him. Do we read about anywhere in the Gospels? Maybe, I don't know, Matthew chapter 3, when the Spirit of God came upon Jesus. It was at his baptism, verse 16 of Matthew 3, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And then suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus receive the coming on experience of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus had that happen to him, how much more do you and I? Because he was going then to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. The Spirit of God resting upon him. And he was using the Word of God to combat the temptations of Satan. If Jesus had the Holy Spirit come upon him, we do even more. If you have not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit, after the service, we'll be happy to pray with you and lay hands on you. Verse 1 also goes on to say that he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Oh, wow, there's that G word that the Jews were very uncomfortable with, even to this day. Notice that Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel, but also of the whole world. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. As far as God is concerned, we're all in the same sinking ship, the SS Sinalot. We've all sinned. We're all going down. Jew and Gentile. There's none righteous, no, not one. But all can be saved the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. And in him, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, nobody has an advantage over another in spiritual things. You may ask me to pray for you, and I'm happy to do so. But keep in mind that your prayers are just as valid, just as heard, just as powerful as any prayer that I can pray, or anybody else for that matter. You do not need a spiritual man or a spiritual woman to somehow get God to do what you want. as you know, you've prayed about something and it doesn't, well, I'll go find a spiritual person and then God will give me what I want. No, 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 no. You pray on your own and God hears you just as much as he hears anybody else. We're all one in Christ. Now, of the Messiah, in verse 2 that Matthew also quotes from, he says, he will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. In other words, Jesus would not go on a PR campaign to just promote himself. He didn't toot his own horn. In fact, one of the only autobiographical statements Jesus makes of himself is this: I am meek or gentle and lowly of heart. That's what he says of himself. He doesn't say, I'm the greatest. He says, I'm meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't tooting his own horn. In fact, there were times that when Jesus healed people, he would say, now don't tell anybody I've done this. Keep it quiet. I don't want word to get out because then it's going to be impossible for me to do what I really need to do right now. When Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Jesus didn't even utter a word. Herod was like, you're not going to answer me? And Jesus didn't, because he had nothing to say to him. So he will not cry out, raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And so with the self-righteous, with the arrogant, he had nothing to say. But then for the common people, notice this, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He talks about these bruised reeds. There are a lot of reeds that grow along the Jordan River, and they're very fragile. If one becomes damaged, it would bend over. There are many people that are bent over by the weight and guilt of sin. There are a lot of people getting into bad things, and it's real easy for me and for us to judge them in our hearts and say, those are wicked, evil people. God, take them out. But we need to understand something. They've all come from a place, a bad place. They've all come from horrible experiences, and they don't need our judgment. They need the love of Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to break them. He wants to bind them. He wants to help them through their sin and prop them up. Just like the woman caught in adultery, he didn't jump on her case and, woman, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned you? No, no one, Lord. Well, neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. What a gentle thing to say. If anyone could have and should have condemned her, it would have been Jesus. But he didn't, because she was repentant. She said, no one, Lord. Therefore, he was able to say, I don't condemn you either. But that's how Jesus is. He doesn't break bruised reeds. He also doesn't quench smoking flax. You know, the flax was a strip of cloth that was put into a little oil lamp. And when the oil was running dry, often that flax would begin to smoke. This is speaking metaphorically about a person who's burnt out. They've tried and tried, and they're tired, and they're all but out. Well, even to them, Jesus doesn't snuff them out. In fact, those who come to him, he'll pour the oil of his Spirit into their lives, and then he'll gently fan that smoldering flax back into flame. That's our Lord Jesus. That's his mission. Not condemnation, but reconciliation. Verse 4, he will not fail. That can only apply to Jesus, right? Nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Has that happened? Is this earth totally a just place to live? Not even close. but it's in the Word of God, so it will be. And establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Ooh, wait, now. Isaiah's in Judea, very likely the city of Jerusalem. The coastlands? That's where the Philistines were. Today, the coastlands? That's where the Palestinians are. We're going to see in a second that God, not only does he have a plan for Israel, he has a plan for the Palestinians and the Jordanians and the Saudi Arabians and the people of Kuwait. Many Muslim people are one day going to call upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. So this prophecy, again, a dual fulfillment. The first part in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has established spiritual justice. Whoever comes to him shall be saved. He will by no means cast anyone out. Whoever comes to him, doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you come to Jesus, you're saved, the end. Because of his death and resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he made this amazing statement in Matthew 28, verse 18. He came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's the judge before whom every man, woman, and child shall one day stand. So he has all authority, true justice. And yet one day the ultimate fulfillment will come, and very soon. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So he has established justice in that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but has everlasting life. But he's also coming again to rule and reign over the earth. Those whom he rules and reigns over now will be part of that kingdom then. So, question: is Jesus on the throne of your life? Have you gotten off the throne of your life, and have you said, "Lord, please, you take over, you rule and reign"? Verse 5: "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." God here is claiming that he has created all things. It is a slap in the face of the Creator when his creation claims that we weren't created by God and that God doesn't even exist. What a slap in the face to him. In Genesis 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This means you are not some highly evolved monkey. In fact, you are the crowning achievement of God's creative genius. And in the all-knowing genius mind of God was also his plan to save his fallen creation, including you and me, through, of course, his servant, Jesus Christ, the one in whom he delights. Verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." Giving him as a covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. And he established the new covenant at the Last Supper. He took the cup and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He didn't just establish the new covenant. He is the new covenant. It's all in him, only in him, the new covenant. And not just for Israel, but also verse 6 goes on to say, as a light to the Gentiles. So after Jesus rose from the dead, eventually he led his church, the Jewish church at the time, to reach out to the Gentile people, including Peter, going to the house of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. The work of Jesus that is prophesied about in verse 7, he says, to open blind eyes. You know, there are several times in Scripture where Jesus is opening the eyes of blind people to see. And one in particular not only had his physical eyes open, but his spiritual eyes as well. It was on a Sabbath day, and Jesus came across a man who was born blind. Jesus took him aside, he spit in the dirt, made some mud, applied it to his eyes, and then told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes, and you'll be able to see. And indeed, he did. He somehow got to the pool, and he washed, and then he could see. Well, word spread quickly. It went viral. And the religious rulers were like, well, what happened? And why are you healed on the Sabbath day? That's what they were hung up on. They were hung up and upset at the fact that this was done on the Sabbath day. And so they questioned this man. And they said in John chapter 9, verse 17, they said to the blind man, what did he say? Or what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? So they questioned him over and over again. How are your eyes open? He told him. He said, look, I've already told you. What's your problem? And they said, then what do you say about him who opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. He is so from God. Well, the dissatisfied religious rulers then questioned the man's parents. And then finally, they just said, look, he's an adult. He can speak for himself. And so there in John chapter 9, beginning with verse 24 through verse 38, if you want to turn there and read along with me, it's a wonderful story. Just make sure you're able to get back to Isaiah 42. So they again called the man who was blind. So they questioned him first, were dissatisfied with his answers, called the parents, weren't happy with their answers. So they called again the man who was blind. I like that, the man formerly blind, and said to him, give glory to God. He already was. He was telling him how good Jesus was to him. But they didn't know him. They didn't want to believe in him. They said, we know that this man is a sinner. Bunch of liars. He answered and said, well, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Isn't that great? It's where most likely John Newton got inspiration for Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. They said to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said to them, I told you already, and you did not listen. This is totally sarcastic. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, that made him mad. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, that Jesus guy, we do not know where he is from. The man answered, this guy is so cool. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. I mean, he's been blind for a lot of years, but he was listening, and he was as sharp as a tack. He said, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, doesn't answer their prayers. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's basically putting them into a corner saying, look at the irrefutable evidence. I was blind, now I see. This man, Jesus, at least has to have come from God. At least he's a prophet. At least he's a righteous man. And they answered and said to him, I love their reasoning. You were completely born of sins, and are you teaching us? You sinner, get out of here. And they cast him out. And by the way, this meant he wasn't just cast out of their meeting. He was cast out of all of Jewish life. The synagogue, no one would sell to him or buy any of his wares if he could make any. He was done amongst the Jewish people. Didn't matter. Better to be done with one people group if it means you're in with Jesus. Better to be done with them and in with Jesus than the other way around, that's for sure. Well, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Jesus claimed to be the Son of God right there. And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. His physical eyes were opened. But we see the results of one whose spiritual eyes are open, because you know what they do? People who've had their spiritual eyes open, they worship Jesus. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, it's because your spiritual eyes are open. Whoever does not worship the Lord, they may claim to be a believer, but if they're not a worshiper of Jesus, they're still blind. Still blind. So the work of Messiah who is to come, Isaiah says in verse 7 of chapter 42, is to open blind eyes and also to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. To bring prisoners out of prison. I didn't realize it, but before I was saved, I was a prisoner to sin. I used to think that I could do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever I want. Truth was, though, I was in bondage to sin. And sin is a cruel master that keeps one bound unto death. And Romans chapter 6, verse 15, we would, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Certainly not. Oh, I'm saved by grace, therefore I can do whatever I want, right? Wrong. Because do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? You can choose to be a slave of sin and death and the world and the culture and social media and everything else. Some people are slaves to Facebook. Some people are slaves to that electronic device that's in our pockets. They just can't keep their face from it. Always in it. Well, we can be slaves of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." We were slaves of sin, but we believed in Jesus, and now we are delivered, set free. "And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." Gotta serve somebody. Every person on the planet is serving somebody. It can be the devil, or it can be the Lord. But everybody serves somebody. Now, sometimes a believer can be set free from sin and their sin's forgiven, but yet they eventually dabble in sin and then become hooked again in bondage. And if that's you, man, you come forward also after the closing song. Jesus is here to set people free. He's able to do what you will never be able to do on your own. He will set you free if you'll be honest. For example, if you're in bondage to drugs, you need to cut off all ties from all other drug users. If you're in bondage to pornography, you need to cut off all access to it. Get that computer and do a modemectomy. Take the modem out. Do whatever you need to do to be free. But here's the promise. If you will be honest with Jesus, he'll set you free. He will set you free. "Who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed." Verse 8, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the all-becoming one. That is my name and my glory," how he's going to come to save the people. "He will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." And this was part of the problem for the Jews at this time. Many were worshiping false gods, graven images, giving glory that should have gone to God to these false idols. God will share his glory with no one, and one way that God proves that he is glorious above them all is through prophecy. Notice in verse 9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So before things happen, God says, to prove that I'm real and that these idols are false, I tell you what's going to happen, and then it comes to pass with 100% accuracy. The Bible is the only religious book on the planet that has fulfilled prophecy. The only book. All the other ones? No. The Bible is the only one where God makes predictions of things that will come to pass, and they do with 100% accuracy. Now, there are a few prophecies yet to be fulfilled concerning the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation. Jesus has returned with the church to establish his kingdom. The millennial 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus. The final rebellion of man, and then finally the destruction of the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! That was your cue. So those are the prophecies left to be fulfilled. But since God has fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of other prophecies with 100% accuracy, so shall these few remaining ones be fulfilled. In light of that, verses 10 through 13, let everyone praise the Lord, because he's the only one worthy. He's the only one who tells the end from the beginning. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. There are several times in Scripture we're told to sing new songs. Why? Because we're supposed to have new experiences with God. A new song indicates somebody has had a new experience with God. Not a new truth, because there are no new truths. But there are new experiences with that which has always been true. And a new song reflects a new experience with God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now, I love the old songs. There are a lot of old songs that I, you know, there's one song I used to sing like 40 years ago, 45 years ago, "Come Let Us Worship and Bow Down, Let Us Kneel Before the Lord Our God, Our Maker." Love that song, but man, that's an old song. God's doing a new work today. Praise the Lord, his mercies are more. Like that song, that's a new song. Enjoy that song. So sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. Not just the Jews, but everybody. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the villages of Kedar that Kedar inhabits. These are Arab nations that are east of Israel. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. This would be Selah or Petra, the red rock city that's in the nation of Jordan today. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. So these Arab nations today, the Lord is saying in verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. And the coastlands were the Philistines of Isaiah's day and the Palestinians of today. In the millennial kingdom, which I believe is going to be about 7 years from today, even the descendants of Ishmael who make up the Arab nations will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will glorify him. God has glorious things for the Arab people, for the Jewish people. And even for those who aren't Jewish or Arab, God has glorious things for all who believe in him. Verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is speaking of, again, you got the 7-year tribulation, then Jesus returning to the earth with his church with us to establish his kingdom. And at that point, he's going to destroy all who would not believe in him. So much so that the Bible talks about his robes stained with the blood because he was trampling out the grapes of wrath in the great winepress of the wrath of God. But at that time, once they're all trampled and stomped, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, rebuke many peoples. And this next part I love. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Their weapons are going to be used for farming. Their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Wouldn't it be a great idea to convince the world rulers, hey, there's going to be no more war anymore. You're done fighting. And all the money that you put, the billions and trillions of dollars you put into the machines of war are now going to be put into agriculture. If you got a problem with another nation, with another world leader, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take you, the angry guy, and the other guy that you're angry at, we're going to put you each in a cage and make you fight it out, but you're not going to kill your people anymore. Wouldn't that be nice? Not going to happen until Jesus returns, but that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to destroy all rebellion, going to make war a thing of the past, and all that money that was put into the machines of war are going to be put into agriculture. Man, we're going to be growing food in the Sahara Desert. Death Valley is going to have to change its name because they're going to grow stuff there. We're going to be farming and planting on the moon at that point. Well, I doubt that, but still, you understand what I'm trying to say. War will be a thing of the past. Then we come to verses 14 through 17, and Isaiah tells the Jewish people, tells you and me, change is coming. Change is coming. Get ready for it. I have held my peace a long time. God has been patient. I praise God for his patience. I know that he's patient toward me because I'm not dead yet. To me, that's proof positive God is patient. Still giving me opportunity. But eventually, with the world, his patience will come to an end. I have been still and restrained myself, but now, there's coming that day soon, now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. And any of you ladies that have given birth, you understand the panting and the gasping, doing it at the same time. Oh, what a pain it is. And I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. We read about that in the judgments in the book of Revelation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. Great seismic earthquakes and shifts in the tectonic plates, creating new coastlands. And the places that were well watered would be dried up. And the Lord says his coming is going to be like a woman who finally gives birth. Been holding on for so long, and finally it's time. Jesus has been at the right hand of the Father praying for us for about 2,000 years, but eventually it's going to be go time. And during that 7-year period, there will be such tribulation such as the world has never nor ever will see. But then, after the tribulation is the millennial kingdom. Verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. Why? Because they're going to see it. The blind eyes will see. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, he's going to cure every disease, every handicap, and he's going to right every wrong. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to molded images, you are our gods. Those who do not worship Jesus but something else are going to be greatly ashamed when he establishes his kingdom. So he's coming back. Change is coming. You want to be on the right side of that? Let him change you now. Let him change you now. Invite him to be the Lord of your life if you haven't done so already. And if you have, you're good to go. Change has already come to you, hasn't it? And I'm looking forward to the next change to come. Now, verses 18 through 25, we read about deaf and blind Judah. Here he rebukes, Isaiah rebukes the people of his time. Verse 18, "Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" The Jews were supposed to be serving him, but they weren't. "Who is deaf as my messenger whom I send?" God had sent the Jews to be a light to the world, but they worshiped idols, and so they were full of darkness. "Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant?" Not the servant that he mentioned earlier, the Messiah, but this is the servant, the Jews who were supposed to be serving God but weren't. "Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." It's due to idolatry. Idolatry and sin in general causes one to be deaf and blind to spiritual things. And while Isaiah is prophesying, hey, look, you're setting yourself up for judgment. Babylon's going to come, yet they turned a deaf ear to Isaiah. They blinded themselves to the message. But judgment came anyway. Just because one doesn't believe the message doesn't mean that the message isn't true. Judgment did come. Praise the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Isn't that wonderful to know that your eternity is secure in Jesus? That when he comes, you're going to be with him? Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when Jesus returns, not only are we going to be caught, we won't be caught off guard, but even then we're like, okay, this is what we've been waiting for. Not that any of us would dare to say, well, it took you long enough, but even still, kind of that attitude of like, well, yeah, of course you've returned. Not a surprise. Verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." Isn't that a problem today? People that despise the law, that break the law all the time, don't care about the law. They're getting away with murder, but they won't one day. "But this is a people robbed and plundered." He's talking about the judgment that will come upon them. "All of them are snared in holes. They are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers for plunder, and no one says, restore." In other words, you've turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the word of God. You're going to continue on in your deafness and your blindness, and then judgment is going to come, and you're going to be in a horrible place, and you have no one to blame but yourself. You're going to reap what you've sown. "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who will give Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned?" So why are we being judged? Well, God allowed it because we sinned against him. "For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger, the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he," the Jews of Judah, "did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." Even as they were being destroyed by Babylon, the Jews still refused to repent. In fact, they blamed everybody else but themselves. Why? Because not only does sin bring forth death, but in the process, it blinds you to the truth. In James chapter 1, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.'" First of all, never say that because it's not true. "I was tempted, God tempted me, and he allowed this, and so," no, he did not. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God never tempts anybody. But each one, where does temptation come from? It comes from you. It comes from within me. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Why are we tempted? It's because we want it. Satan brings along some sinful substitute, and the desire for wanting that is not from God. It's not even from the devil. That desire is within us. That's why we're told in Scripture to crucify our flesh with its passions and desires. Each one's tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin blinds a person. And if they're involved in sin, it'll blind them, it'll bring them into bondage, and eventually killing everything that's good and true. Yet for some, even in the ashes of their lives, they don't get it. They still blame others for their self-inflicted miseries. Sin is so blinding. Do you know people like that? Those poor people that are so in bondage to sin, and they're lashing out at other people because they're just convinced it's not their fault. Man, at that point, we can't help them. There's only one who can. There is one who can. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus was preaching to his own hometown synagogue there in Nazareth. And from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What we need to do for our friends and family or whoever that's in bondage to sin and is just deceived into thinking that it's not their fault, we need to bring them to Jesus. We need to be praying for them, and we need to be inviting them to church where they can hear God's word, and the Holy Spirit will convict them and maybe grant unto them salvation. We need to be sharing Jesus with them, not necessarily poking at their sin. Because the worst sin, the only unforgivable sin, is not believing in Jesus. That's the sin we need to bring to them. Bring them to Jesus, and he will clean them up. He will set them free, just like he did for you. Just like he did for me. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. That's pretty good motivation, isn't it? Believe in Jesus and you won't go to hell. Where do I sign up? It wasn't, "John, you're a sinner, you're a this and a that, and you're a horrible, rotten person." I was all that. But that's not what changed my life. It was realizing that I didn't have Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and therefore I was going to hell. So for those that are in bondage, we need to be praying for them, that they would come to Jesus. We need to be praying for us, that we would introduce them to him somehow, some way. With that, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight and this encouragement to keep the main thing the main thing, that it's all about believing in you. And we're saved, and then you set us free. Lord, we do pray that you would do a work of deliverance and salvation, even among our fellowship here, that you will bring people in who don't yet know you. Lord, that we would be inviting people who don't yet know you, people that are feeling so justified in their sin. Lord, help us to bring them. And then, Lord, may you convict them and change their lives. Lord, we just make ourselves available to you. You've done your part, and now you say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And so, Lord, may we be busy about doing your work until you come, which is going to be very soon. Even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless y'all. Have a wonderful night.